If you will, we're going to continue on in our study of Exodus. And if you would, in preparation for tonight's scripture reading, flip open in your copy of scriptures to Exodus chapter 15. And what we're going to find here, what's recorded here by Moses, is something that's taken place immediately now after the crossing of Israel across the Red Sea. You know, the nation of Israel now is on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, safe from what remains of Pharaoh's army, which Scripture tells us there was none of them left. And what we're going to read about tonight is the first hymn that's recorded for us in Scripture. You know, there are earlier passages in Genesis and in the Old Testament that we have looked at that could be recounted as a song. You know, I think of Jacob's blessing to his sons before his death in Genesis 49 could be sung or could be recounted as a song, but it could scarcely be sung as a song unto the Lord, like what we'll see here in Exodus chapter 15. And there are perhaps other songs that didn't get recorded in Scripture. You know, I think of some of the Old Testament characters. You know, I think of Abraham and the blessings that he had from the Lord. You know, how could he not sing praise unto God? Enoch comes to mind, who walked with the Lord and was not, for the Lord took him. How could he not sing praise to the Lord? And some of the other characters that we see in the Old Testament, such as Noah or Isaac or Joseph, you know, how could they not sing praises to the Lord? But for whatever reason, this passage is the first that records a hymn for us, and it's the first that's been preserved in Scripture. And what we have here is a new nation that's on the world scene, Israel, thousands of years ago, that are going to sing this song, and yet it resounds still with some very wonderful and God-honoring truths. And we need to remember what Paul wrote to us, or wrote to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome, that's recorded in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And I would submit to you that this song provides that encouragement and it provides that endurance for the hope that we have in our salvation. And my prayer tonight is that as we consider these verses and that we consider the redemption that has been purchased for us, that we would follow the lead of Moses and follow the lead of Israel, who in the midst of this great salvation event at the sea, were moved to praise God, were motivated by a desire to be more faithful and loyal to God, and they recognized Him not only as their Redeemer, but also their King. So with that said, let's go ahead and read the passage tonight. And just to get a little bit of context for some of the things that I want to say, let's step back just two verses into chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 14, verse 30, and take it through verse 21 of chapter 15. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like a stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led your people. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took her tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the holy word of God. Let us take up our prayer to him for understanding of this word. Heavenly Father, we just pray this evening, tonight, as we see this first hymn that was recorded. And Father, we think about the importance of our worship and our praise to you. Father, I pray that through the reading and the teaching of your word, Father, that you will open up our minds to understanding. You will add your blessings to this time, Father, that we may understand just the importance and the wonder that is found in our salvation, in our redemption out of bondage, not bondage to Egypt, but bondage to sin, Father, which you have so graciously redeemed us from. Father, I just pray for this time this evening, for my words. Father, I just pray that you use me by your Spirit as an instrument of your grace upon this body. Father, I thank you for these prayers and just bless this time. These things I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, hymns are a very integral part of our worship. And a great deal of the hymns that we sing here when we gather are what I call, I guess, scriptural hymns, you know, for lack of a better term, because, you know, they are based upon Scripture. A lot of them are the older hymns that were written long ago in church history, and you know, while their beat may have been updated, the words are the same. But if you think about the words that we sing, there's that intentional focus upon God's Word. You know, the mere fact that we sing praise to God should mean that our songs are focused on Him. And in contrast to some of these hymns that we sing, these older hymns, scriptural hymns, occurring about in the late 1800s, other types of hymns began to fill hymnals. And it's what one theologian called them gospel hymns. And the difference between gospel hymns of that period of time and still that are composed today and used for worship, the attention in singing them is the focus is on the singer, their experience with God, and their benefits of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for telling God how we feel about Him. And there are plenty of examples in the Psalms. I think of Psalm 18, which begins with the verse, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." But it's followed up by the second verse, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." The psalmist, when he writes a psalm of praise, never simply leaves it with a subjective declaration of how he feels, but he follows it up with objective reasonings for those feelings, namely, the greatness of God. Another example is Psalm 89, which opens with the verse, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." And that's followed by the second verse, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness." However, for a lot of songs, especially the more contemporary songs, excessive emphasis is placed upon us, how we feel about God and what we will do for Him, and not enough emphasis is placed on Him. And the only way, though, we can express our love for Him if we're first reminded of His love for us. I mean, we're all familiar with that verse in the first epistle of John. We love because He first loved us. And this is where our focus in songs and hymnetry must be. And just like some of the older traditional hymns that we sing, the focus is on the nature and the person and the actions and the promises of God. They are very Godward in their emphasis. And the same is true with this song that we see here that is entitled the Song of Moses. And what I wanted to do tonight is walk through this Scripture's first hymn, because even though we're not on the shores of the Red Sea, there are great lessons for us to be learned about our Redeemer and our redemption. But before we get to those verses, I want to point us to the introduction that's found in the first half of verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Who are the objects of that statement? Who's in focus here in that statement? It's Moses. It's the people of Israel. So it's the people of Israel, the singers of this song, being led by Moses, who is their chief worshiper. But one thing I want you to notice, there is no attention brought to Moses other than that. And I think it's interesting as that last chapter ends, and that's why I read those verses, that the people, in the action that transpired by the sea, the people believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. But Moses here is deflecting any attention from himself and putting it on the one source of deliverance, and that is God. And in his humbleness, Moses doesn't want to elevate himself, but wants to elevate the Lord. So this response that you have to this event that transpired by the Red Sea is a song that's sung collectively by the nation. And they are singing what was at that point and what will continue to be throughout their history, as Scripture tells us, a major defining moment in their existence. And that's their salvation that occurred by the sea. So even though Moses and the nation of Israel are at the opening or at the center of this opening statement that introduces this song, as we will see, this song is about God. Its contents are about God. Its context is about God. Its focus is on God. And the reason it's written is God. Moses' goal from the first stanza to the last is the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, the ESV translation has this song broken down into three stanzas. You have the first stanza in verses 1 through 3. You have the second stanza comprised in verses 4 through 12. And you have the third stanza made up of verses 13 and 18. Verse 19, Moses retells enough of the narrative story to remind the nation and to remind the reader, to remind us of the reason for this song before I return to the poetic style of writing that we see in verse 21 as Miriam takes her tambourine to lead the women in song. So with this in mind, let us begin to look at the flow of worship found in this hymn and see how it is from first to last. The focus is on God. Let's look at this first stanza, which is found in the second half of verse 1. If the object of the introduction was on Moses and the people of Israel, as we look at the first verse of this song, who is the object on now? It has turned toward God. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The first hymn in Scripture begins with an emphasis on the Lord, that He alone is the Redeemer of Israel, and He is their God. And that's the first truth that I want us to see. For the nation of Israel, as they passed through the Red Sea, as Pharaoh's army was destroyed, their first thought is worship and praise to God. Their redemption by the sea, their salvation by the sea, brought them to a place of worship. And our redemption, our salvation as well, should move us to praise. Now for us, this is, you know, this song is not only for information purposes, but it should be an example for the controlling force behind our worship. Our salvation should move us to praise. And with that proclamation of praise, if you'll notice in verse 2, there is a connection with the confession of who God is. Look at some of the phraseology. The Lord is their strength. The Lord is their song. He is their salvation. He is their God, and they will praise Him. He is their Father's God, and they will exalt Him. Here, Moses and the people are acknowledging that Yahweh is their strength. It was Yahweh alone who wiped out the forces of Pharaoh, and they confess that He alone is the reason, is the object for their deliverance. He's the object of their redemption, and He's the object of their joy. So because of that, they lift their voices in praise to Yahweh, who is not only their God, but also their father's God. And this is an important assertion by this newly found nation, that the God that they're worshiping, the God that they're delivered, is the same God that the patriarchs worshiped. This is not some new deity. And recall, they had been in Egypt for centuries, subject to many deities. This was the same God that Abraham, that Isaac, and that Jacob all worshiped. And now, in the event of the Exodus, they're worshiping too. So it's as if as Moses and the people are saying, here's the God that our forefathers worshiped, and we are going to worship Him as well. So there's that confession as to who God is that is a result of the praise that they bring. And then you notice in verse 3, there's some irony in these statements. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is His name. Think back several months ago when Nick was taking us through the request that Aaron and Moses was having before Pharaoh. And when they approached Pharaoh for the first time, asked that for him to release Israel out of bondage, what was Pharaoh's response to Aaron and Moses? Who recalls that? Who is this God? I do not know this Lord. Pharaoh's response was, who is this Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Well, I can fairly certain at this juncture, Pharaoh knows the power of the God of the Hebrews and that he is the one true God of the universe. And there is no doubt about it. He is a warrior. So what we see here that really permeates this first stanza of this hymn is worship to God. The people, at this point in their redemption, cannot help but sing to God of who He is and what He has just accomplished. And how much greater should the response be of all God's people to their redemption, the redemption that He provides for us, because He alone is our Redeemer. He alone accomplished our redemption. Salvation is entirely from Him alone. Thus, as the people of God, we are called to praise Him. This moves us on to the second stanza, verses 4 through 12. These nine verses, notice that the focus of this hymn changes. These verses shift their emphasis to the unchangeable nature of God, His transcendency. In other words, God is comparable to no one or nothing. You notice how Moses states this in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? But this stanza begins in verses 4 and 5, offering just a recapitulation of what transpired the night before. The destruction of Pharaoh's chariots and his men were brought about by the power of the Lord. In verse 6, Moses ascribes the credit to the Lord. He says, Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. So they are declaring that the Lord, who's like no other, is the sole source of their victory over Egypt at the sea. You know, continuing on in verse 6, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And then again in verse 12, You stretched out Your right hand, and the earth swallowed them up. I mean, nothing can compare to the power of God. What can compare to what happened at the Red Sea? What can compare to the earth swallowed them up? The power of God was displayed in the midst of this event in the redemption of His people. And sandwiched between these verses 4 and 5 and then at 12, we see the second point that I want to make this evening. And that is, as we are brought to a point of worship of our God and Savior, and we understand the grace that was given to us in our salvation, we should, just like the nation of Israel, be moved deeper in our devotion to God, considering His mighty power to save. And that's what Moses says in verse 7, In greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You know, it's because of God's excellent greatness that He destroys the rebellious. And that's what we see emphasized in the beginning and the end of this stanza in 4 and 6 and in verse 12. His activity in the Exodus was the moving force, was the impetus that propelled Israel to this point where they are rescued from bondage, rescued from Pharaoh, and free to worship the Lord. And it was more than just a natural event. It was His divine force that caused this to happen. And we see that providence that God has through His creation. Moses writes in verse 8, At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. You know, as Nick told us several weeks ago, as that mighty wind from the east blew to begin to separate the waters from the Red Sea, we have the Moses using the word congealed here. And that Hebrew word carries with it the idea of becoming thick. And when I think of water becoming thick and water becoming congealed, I think of all things jello and gelatin. And when I think of what had to transpire that night, as these two huge walls of water are on other side of this nation moving through them, and as wind tends to cause water to be in a tempest state, if the deeps were congealed, and from my perspective, I'm thinking of the way that gelatin reacts to a liquid, how it perhaps hardens it. I can only imagine how those walls had to perhaps move back and forth a little bit as they were holding back the weight of the water and the fear and the awesome power of the Lord as the people passed through. It had to be an amazing event, just one of a kind. But that's the idea that Moses is portraying here, is that the power of God's might should bring us to a deeper devotion to Him for the event of our salvation. And once again, just like in the last stanza, Moses puts in a bit of irony here in verse 9. He says, "The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.'" You know, Egypt did pursue and overtake Israel, but that was about it. They did not spoil, they did not gratify their desires, and they did not destroy Israel. Though Egypt was the one to boast that they would do these things, it was Israel who accomplished that against their enemy, Egypt. But on the whole, this stanza, these nine verses, contain writing that is saturated with the supremacy of God. Verse 11 states that He is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders. You know, God's work of redemption and saving His people, you know, whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's the bride of His Son, shows Him to be like no other, not just in majesty and holiness, but also in the aid that He brings to His people. He cares about us. But more than that, He cares about the display of His majesty, His excellence, and His holiness that for us is found in the life and the sacrifice of His Son. And all these traits that Moses writes about display Him as a God like no other. And for the nation of Israel, there is no story in their history that compares to the event of their salvation by the sea. And for us, there's no story like the gospel in the events of the person and the works of Jesus Christ. So may the reality of our redemption move us on to that deeper understanding of the truths of God and propel us to a heightened devotion of the God who has saved us. The last stanza of this song, verses 13 through 18, I want us to see a third thing. And that thing is the object, the very basis of our salvation. And verse 13 makes it quite clear what the source of our redemption is. The foundation of our redemption is rooted in the love of God. Moses writes, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." That Hebrew word that's translated into the English, steadfast love, describes God's covenantal love for His people, which is a love that is incomparable. In other words, it's transcendent to everything else. And the emphasis of that love is on God's kindness and His mercy upon us, His goodness to us, and His faithfulness for us. And that word is used almost 250 times in the Old Testament. But there is one chapter in the Old Testament where that word is used 10% of that time. Turn to Psalm 136 in your copy of Scripture. Psalm 136, it's 26 verses. And in each one of those verses, this idea of God's steadfast love is used by the psalmist. If you're familiar with this psalm, 26 times the psalmist writes, "For His steadfast love endures forever." So the psalmist makes it quite clear that God's loving kindness and faithfulness serve as a foundation for His actions and His character. You know, we see in verse 1 that the steadfast love of the Lord underlies His goodness. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. In verses 2 and 3, we see that He is unchallenged as God, and as Lord, there is none like Him. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. The next six verses, we see His steadfast love being the basis of His wondrous works in creation. To Him alone who does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread the earth out above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. Next, the psalmist gets to the event that we're talking about this evening in the Exodus, Israel's redemption at the Red Sea. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love for His people also guided them those 40 years in the desert. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. It also was the basis for His gift of the promised land and the defeat of all of Israel's enemies. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever. And a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love doesn't just end with the ancient deliverance of the nation of Israel, but it is an ongoing deliverance for His people of all the ages. Verse 23, it is He who remembered us in our lowest state, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. And finally, God's love is the foundation for His kingship in heaven. The closing verse, verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. And we see in this psalm the entire span, beginning at creation, to God's redemption, to His preservation of His people, and the permanent establishment of His kingdom is found here in this psalm. The past, the present, and the future. This has all happened. It continues to happen. And it will happen because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness to His people and His kindness that is displayed in His steadfast love that endures forever. And that's the love that Moses and the people of Israel are singing about here in this passage. A love that is unequaled, unfailing, and covenantal in its standing. And we see once again, verse 13, we see that the Lord has led them in His steadfast love, the people whom He has redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. And verse 17, we continue to see that fleshing out of God's love. You will bring them in and plant them on Your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. In love, God leads us like a shepherd. And He redeems us as if He is our kinsman redeemer. He guides us by His strength and to where He resides, His holy abode. For the nation of Israel, that was first to Mount Sinai, then a generation later to the Promised Land, and then during David's reign to Jerusalem, and then finally to the threshing floor of Arunai, where His holy temple by Solomon would be built. But notice as well in these verses, there is a twofold aspect that's illustrated in Israel's redemption. We know by God's love and power that we read in the psalm that He brought Israel out from Egypt. But He brought them out, if you notice in verse 17, to bring them in. Israel was brought out of slavery for a reason, to be brought into the Promised Land so God could have a people for Himself that are set apart. And likewise for us, Christian, our redemption, our salvation has that dualistic trait about it. In our salvation, God is not merely concerned to bring us out of this world, out of the bondage and slavery to sin, but He brings us in to the kingdom of His marvelous light. He wants not to just separate us from sin, but to unite us with Him in Christ so that we can share His blessing and holiness. Listen to the words that Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism and death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer may be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we live with Him. We will also live with Him. So we have been set free. We have been brought out from enslavement to sin to be brought in to union with Christ. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are brought out of the bondage of sin to be alive with Christ to God. And as a result of that twofold aspect of redemption being brought out to be brought in, we read that the nations, in verses 14 through 16 here in Exodus, we read that the nations who currently occupy that territory and the surrounding areas that Israel is to be brought through and eventually into fear Him. Moses writes that the peoples have heard of this event and they tremble. Anguish has seized the Philistines. The Edomites' courage has left them. The Moabites shudder and the Canaanites have melted away. Upon them all terror and dread have fallen. And in the record of the wilderness wanderings and the eventual approach and entry into the promised land that's recorded in Numbers and Deuteronomy and in Joshua, we read of several events where those nations are fearful of the one true God, and the reasoning being because of what the Lord has done for them at the Red Sea. And this third stanza ends with verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The final verse of this song is a very explicit statement. And as we read this verse regarding the preeminence and the permanency of the reign of the Lord, I think of how easy it has been for me in my life at times to ascribe to everything in this song the praise of God, the love of God, and the power of God, but not submit myself to the kingship of God. You know, we don't give the lordship of God the weight that it's due. And I think of the example of Scripture of Israel. As they are a nation now and they are in the promised land, and they come to Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 8 with a request for Samuel to give them a king to judge them like all the nations around them. And as you read that passage, you'll see that Samuel is quite displeased with the nation of Israel. And he prays to God, and God tells him, Samuel, it's not you they are rejecting. Even though that's what they tell him, Samuel, you're old and your sons do not walk in your way. But the Lord tells him, it is him they are rejecting. It is his kingship. And that's what the Exodus is all about. The kingship of the Lord and the redemption that he provides. God liberating Israel from the yoke of Pharaoh so Israel might serve God in freedom. And the ultimate reality is found in this last statement, that God reigns forever as King of Israel. So it is the love of God that has redeemed the nation from slavery. God is to be their king. And in that kingship is found the everlasting and steadfast love that serves as a foundation of his rule. And that's the third thing I want us to see tonight, that as the nation declared in song, when we confess that we are recipients of that perfect love, that steadfast love, we must also acknowledge the rule of the lordship of Christ in our lives. Because we know that it was in love that he died the death that was ours. He took the punishment that was due to us, in that he secured for us our redemption that we could not, so that we may worship him as the King of heavens and the Lord of lords and the ruler of his creation. In the last few verses of this chapter, Moses records a brief summary of the reasons for this song. God's glory was displayed in his power and might as he brought the people through the sea on dry land, but then once again brought the waters back upon Pharaoh's forces. And Moses also records for us that Miriam, and notice here also another humble trait of Moses, he doesn't want to bring any unneeded attention on himself, so he introduces his sister as the sister of Aaron. But Miriam proceeds to take her tambourine, and with all the women following her singing and dancing, they repeat the first couplet of Moses' song. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into sea. Miriam's focus as well, like her brothers, is on the greatness of God and his redemption. He has triumphed gloriously. You know, God's redemption not only blessed the people, but served a greater end, and that was to display his glory. And likewise for us, our redemption, as wonderful as it is, has that greater and higher goal, the display of the glory of God. His glory was displayed that night in the crossing of the sea, and is also displayed in their song of worship that's been recorded for us. And in closing, I hope we've seen that in this first hymn that is in Scripture, God is praised for His redemption, and that hymn is focused on His power, His love, and His rule. He is to be greatly praised as we consider our salvation, with a devotion that grows stronger every day to Him, and that grows deeper and more humble in the recognition that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, deserving of all our worship. And one last thing, turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. John writes, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" This song of Moses that we read in Exodus 15 will be a song that we sing in heaven. But it will also be accompanied by a new and greater song, the song of the Lamb. We will worship Him, sing hymns to Him as He sits on His throne, displaying His glory and receiving the honor of the nations. What a wonderful hymn this has been recorded for us, and what an amazing testimony that it provides for us in how we are to praise God for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is like no other. It is transcendent. Father, it gives life. It brings conviction. Father, and grounded in it is the love that you have for us, your people. So Father, I pray as we have looked at this first hymn, and Father, as we go from here, and Father, study your word and live a life that's pleasing to you and your Son. As we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, Father, I pray that you bless us. Father, that you convict us. And Father, that you keep your hand of grace and mercy upon us as we seek to live a life that's devoted and loyal and praiseworthy and honorable, and proclaiming that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for meeting with us tonight, and we thank you for your truth and for your love. These things I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.